Christian greetings, everyone. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is at www.remnantofgod.org. Hold on, we got a little bit of a technical thing going on here. Hold on. Okay, there's a problem on my end, so I'll just use this phone. I hope everybody can hear me okay.
I can hear you, Nicholas.
Okay. As I was saying, the website is www.remnantofgod.org. This broadcast is going throughout the nation on both AM and FM radio frequencies, as well as many micro-broadcasters across America. It's also being broadcast across the globe on both satellite and internet radio. If you're using satellite, we can be found on Galaxy 13, Transponder 16, Audio 7.70. If you want to listen online, go to firstamendmentradio.com. Click the Listen button on the left side of the screen. If you need any additional information as to what AM and FM frequencies to tune in your area, please stop by the website and click the Antique Radios on my main page at remnantofgod.org, and all the information is there for you. Okay, and I also invite you, by the way, to join on the website at remnantofgod.org. Once there, click the silver microphone on the main page and follow the prompts to the public room. And then just, you can, that's an audio chat room on the website that you can listen in and make comments, too, if you want, live. We don't often get an opportunity to field questions from the text chat, but if we can, we will. Okay, as I mentioned last week, this week we have a guest on the show, but before introducing him, I would like to share how we came to meet. Well, actually, we met in a way where we didn't meet yet, too. Well, in regards to a paper he wrote, it was about 2 years or so ago that I ran across a paper that was written regarding 11 facts that prove Peter the Apostle could in no way be the first pope. And not only that, the author of this paper was even further, or went even further to show that the real real first pope was, and how easy it was for Rome to twist that truth to make it appear that Peter was standing in that spot. And when I read this thing, I was floored. I mean, a friend of the ministry had sent it to me, and he had already posted it on his website, so I just assumed it was okay to put it on my site, and I did, and especially after I realized the author mentioned my website as a source for finding some of the information that he had in his findings, and because I do carry an awful lot of data on the website, which is all well-sourced. You can research them like crazy if you'd like. Each month, when I see the totals, I mean, this page... since I put it on the site, it has been one of the highest-hitting pages on the website, and that's one of the reasons I got in contact with him. And each month when I see the totals, this page always seems to be right up there with the top pages. So without any further ado, I'd like to introduce and welcome to the show this week the author of the paper that seems to be going across the globe in quite a frantic pace lately. So welcome to the show, Andrew.
Good evening. Thank you. It's my pleasure, and I'm very honored to be a guest on your show, Nicholas.
Well, I'm glad that you agreed to, because I got to tell you, man, I was floored when I read that. I'm not kidding. That was amazing how you came up with all that information regarding the, you know, the popes and all the facts regarding Peter and, well, you know what I'm talking about. But yeah. I think I figured out this little tech problem I'm having here. If you give me a second, I'd like to put things back to normal the way I usually do the broadcast, because I'm not doing it the right way right now, but give me 1 second here. Okay, can you hear me now?
I can hear you fantastic.
Okay, good. Hope it's not too loud for our listeners, but I'm sure Aaron is sitting right there with the volume, making everything work out great. He does a wonderful job there for the broadcast. Okay, so, would you please relate to our listeners as best you can? You know, like for the first half hour, I'd kind of like to go into the 11 facts regarding the fact that Peter can't possibly be the Pope, and if we have time in the last half of the show, we can go into that other little tidbit of information that I don't want to let the cat out of the bag on that one quite yet, but it's pretty neat the way it all falls right into place. All right, we're having a little bit of a difficulty here with the way my system's working on this end, and we're going to get the guest to the show. He's going to get back on here in a minute. Sorry about the delay, folks, but this stuff happens, you know. But we got, if we have to, we'll go to two shows on this one. I don't have a problem with that at all. So let's give it a moment here, and then we'll be back up and running. So, okay, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, now I can hear you a little better now.
Great. Yeah, it's amazing how technical problems just seem to be hurled at us.
Yep.
Okay. Do you want to go ahead and restate the question, or?
Yeah, just if you can share with our listeners as to, how you kind of came across this information and what you discovered. I mean, it's just amazing. Like I said before, every time I read this, and I read it again today, you know, and it was just. I got to tell you, I like it. That's why I threw it on the site so quick. It was just amazing how everything just fell into place, and it really exposes a lot of the lies that are coming out of Rome. But if you could just share with our listeners as to some of this information that you have brought forth.
Well, the first part of the information is just the 11 proofs of how Peter cannot be the first apostle or the first bishop of Rome.
Yeah.
Because by the simple fact that he was never in Rome. Yet, at the same time, the Catholic Church uses the term apostolic succession, which is basically their justification of being an authority of biblical matters by tracing their lineage or generations of popes or bishops of Rome right back to the Apostle Peter. Yet, if you were to, you know, if you were to trace back this lineage to check on where certain apostasies or fallen away from biblical teachings occurred, you know, you would go right to the beginning and think that you had a pure form, the purest Christianity possible.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, I was not able to establish that. In fact, I found quite the contrary, and was able to just started laying out my proofs of how Peter was never in Rome.
Oh, okay. You do have. If you would like, I'd like to just go right into them, just running through the proofs here, because it's okay. Really. Rather simple, so like you were saying before, but the folks couldn't hear you. Some of this information is already out there, and most of the people already know about, I'd say maybe half of it, but what you've done is you put it all into one big pile, like a real nice compilation there to make it stand out a little better, and that's why I think one of the reasons this page is getting hit so often. And if you could just, like, if you wanted to just go from... One
sure.
All the way through to 11. If we can get, I don't know if we can get through those in our first half hour, but we'll try.
Let's go through what we can. Well, the first proof I have is who the apostles were called for, and basically the proof one is that Peter was to be the apostle to the circumcised or to the Jew, and
mm-hmm.
that, and that's plainly stated in Galatians chapter 2 verse 8. On the same Rome being Gentile, from the Gentiles, on the same token, there are seven times in the Bible where Paul is supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles or,
yeah.
or to Rome, and those are stated, those are touched briefly on some of the other proofs there. The next proof...
Well, that, you see, on that proof, that's, to me, that's kind of like one of another proofs that, when I found that out, years ago, it was kind of like one of the reasons that the Vatican and most, since it's the Vatican, it's going to be all their churches are going to have this thinking, but they have a real hard time with sola scriptura. You know, of course, there are many, many proofs that expose them, and most of are as blunt as this one, but this fact alone proves why they teach the Bible has not the final say and should not be embraced as the infallible word of God. You know, because if a Catholic was to do that, they would have to leave that church, and this is one of the reasons they have a hard time with sola scriptura, because like the scriptures said, Paul was chosen to be the more or less the person that was sent to the Gentiles, and Peter was the one that went to the Jews.
Yeah,
and the Bible confirms that over and over again.
Yeah, in fact, that my second proof is Paul's commission on that I touched seven times. it is stated in the New Testament that Paul is specifically for the Gentiles or for the uncircumcised. And here's a brief list of, although this isn't in the paper, this is out of my own notes, but anybody can look them up. It's Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 13, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Romans 11, verse 13, Romans 15, verse 16, Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Now, seven times it's specifically stated who is supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles.
Line upon line, on top of everything else. And as some of my friends in the chat room said, well, maybe Paul should have been the first pope. But, go on, brother. I'm sorry.
You know, ironically, one of the emails that I've received was, how foolish can I be? Paul was in Rome before Peter. Yeah, that's a good introduction to our proof three, where it says, where Paul... I'm sorry, I got a little lost here. In one of my later proofs, that where Paul states that he was to go and build the church in Rome, and ironically, the first thing he did was called the chief Jews together, and they've never heard of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows that obviously Peter was not in Rome, because it's, according to Catholic tradition or Catholic history, Peter would have been in Rome for about 3 to 4 years at 55 A.D.
Yeah.
And then when Paul first went to Rome, none of the chief Jews were aware of the teachings of the Messiah.
Yeah, and that's, you know, I was noticing that too in here. I think it's in Proof 7.
Yes,
where you're talking about that.
Acts,
where the Jewish elders claim that they knew very little about the basic teachings of Christ, and if that's the case, What was Peter doing, if he was there?
Exactly. In fact, that verse is sort of a dual account, because we know that the book of Acts was written to be a historically accurate report from Dr. Luke, and also that's a two prong. Not only do you have Luke verifying this, you have Paul himself. And you have the chief elders, or the chief Jews, which all proclaim that Peter was never there. So this account is referenced through multiple people, and it could have easily been refuted within the first or second century, and it never was.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's see, we're back to four.
Three.
Yeah, okay. In Romans 1, verse 11, it talks about Paul's commission to go to Rome and start the church there. And ironically, this is that same text is, I believe it's Acts 24. No, I'm not sure. It's in the book of Acts, and around chapter 20 or so, it plainly states there that Paul was going to be sent to Rome. In fact, I think it is chapter 20,
mm-hmm.
where ironically, in that same chapter is one of the famous verses used, because they met on the first day of the week, which
at verse 7, I believe,
Sabbath. Yeah.
Yeah. That's one of the three out of the Philadelphia Confession. It's an old book that I found years ago that they use three verses to try to use or proclaim Sunday keeping as being
done away with, biblically
accurate, when in fact all they're doing is just taking all three of those verses out of context. It's 1 Corinthians 16:2, Acts 20, verse 7, of course, and then of course Revelation 1:10, where John says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which to me, I don't know how they can even attempt to use that verse, because of the fact that it doesn't say anything about the first or seventh day in that anywhere in those verses.
Yes.
Yeah, this brings us to proof four, which sort of go hand in hand with proof two and proof seven that we've often mentioned, and we did briefly touch about this, where it said, "Least I should build upon another man's foundation."
Yes,
that's stated real plainly in Romans 15 verse 20, where Paul's the apostle who founded the Roman Church. And which also brings us to proof five, wherein Paul's a Roman to the epistle, that he greets no fewer than 28 different individuals, but never mentions Peter once again.
Mm-hmm.
And also this was done in Romans 16. Paul greeted these people at approximately 55 or 56 A.D. And
he didn't mention Peter at all, yeah.
Exactly. He wasn't there. He wasn't there to assist. And I'm not sure if it's in here, but I think towards the end, when Paul is finally in prison and sent to death, Peter's nowhere to be found. So I would imagine that Peter, when Paul was sentenced to death right before he was beheaded there, and Peter deserted his friend like Peter deserted Christ three times,
mm-hmm.
during the passion story. I don't think that occurred. I think Peter pretty well learned his lesson about sticking by people in his times of need there.
Yeah, which proof are you talking about there? Something's going on with my headphones now.
Oh yeah, I was just sort of expanding on how Peter during the epistle of Paul's final letter, where he was sentenced to be beheaded.
Oh,
and the proof that he doesn't even call, he cannot call upon Peter because he clearly states that he has been deserted by everybody.
Yeah.
So if Peter was with Paul, Peter deserted another person.
Yeah, and the thing is, I mean, have you ever noticed before Peter's conversion that the devil tempted him three times to desert Jesus?
Yeah.
You know, but after his conversion, Peter was never tempted in that exact same manner again because the enemy knew that it would be a waste of time. His conversion was so strong that he would never deny Christ again, and most assuredly he wouldn't deny a brother in Christ, so there's another proof right there that he couldn't have been there.
Yeah, actually, that goes right to proof nine. With the experience of Paul's 2 years imprisonment, he was released about 4 years, about 65 A.D. And it's stated in 2 Timothy, "At first, no man stood with me," and that was during once he was condemned to death in the Roman prison. Proof ten. Proof 10, once again in 2 Timothy, Paul states clearly, "Only Luke is with me." You know, notice, you know, everybody's deserted the good apostle Paul in Rome during his death sentence, and he names the one person who's with him, and probably the reason why is the apostle Luke, being a physician, which is most likely a Gentile,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, having to touch ceremonially unclean things, but at the same time being an educated man, the Roman authorities most likely let, quote, a slave, although he wasn't indentured to Paul, but remained with Paul at the, during his imprisonment, or at least be able to see Paul.
Yeah.
And let's see. This is one interesting. The 11th proof that I have, and this is sort of a play on words here. And in John chapter 21, verse 18 through 19, Jesus, after he was resurrected, he had fish with on the beach with the apostle Peter. He basically told him, he goes, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And that wording is that stretch out your hands is used as a crucifixion. Oh, that's describing a crucifixion. Where if you look at that same type of wording that's used, King Solomon used that in Oh, heck, I forgot the book. He's a class thief. Yeah, but, well, King Solomon's talking about, you know, being old, where you have to stretch out your hands and people will lead you. I really believe that this is a prophecy, or told by Jesus himself,
yeah,
that Peter was going to die of old age, and he was not going to be crucified. And it shows that somebody's leading him around. And I think the reason why is because of the gospel accounts of Peter abandoning Christ right after the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane and denying him, that Christ forgave him and wanted Peter to be a living testament to his forgiveness.
Oh, see, I never, you know, heard that before, to be honest with you. I mean, from my research, I have found him to be crucified, but the difference is where the Catholic Church will say the cross was upside down. What I've been finding is Peter himself was upside down, but not the cross. But now it's kind of hard, but with some of the research, that the way the Catholic Church has kind of like tore up some of the historic documentation and that. But
I don't know. We'll go ahead and
that's
touch
something to work
on
into. I'm sure that's something to dig into.
Yeah, we'll definitely go ahead and expand on that later towards the end, because I do bring up another interesting proof of where Peter is buried, and there's some very, very strong archaeological evidence that shows where he is and is not.
Yeah, no, they found that out in 1953.
Yes.
Yeah.
And in fact, that's one of the places that I sourced your website, because that information seems to disappear off the net real quick.
Yeah, they don't like having that out there, and I think there's a couple of websites that have it out there now.
Yes, good. Amen. May the word be spread there.
Yeah. But man, I'm having a real difficult time here for some reason. You keep fading in and out on me. I hope it's not happening on the air, though. I'm just I'm wondering if everybody can still hear you pretty. I imagine they can, because Aaron would have caught that, no problem. It's probably just my headset.
This is almost a testimony to your ministry here, and on how many technical problems just get thrown your way once the gospel and the word's trying to be preached and just shown to reveal to people.
Oh yeah, I've seen that happen many a time. It kind of reminds me of years ago when I was with a friend, and this young lady came up to us and asked us a question in regards to our faith. And before we were going to share with her, we let her know. It says, "Now look around and notice how everything's nice and calm. Watch what happens when we start to share with you." And then her eyes bugged out after. And we started talking about 5 minutes into it. It was just insane, some of the stuff that started happening, and it really made her stand up and take notice.
Oh, yes, I think I'll use that next time I warned the person before, because I've ran into many instances that myself.
Yeah, that's why, you know, that does work well to warn them in advance, because, you know, the devil can be pretty predictable sometimes.
Okay, I think we pretty much established the facts about Peter. Would you like to go ahead and progress? Or?
Yeah, if you want. Yeah, we got a few minutes here before the break, so if you'd like, I'd like to let the cat out of the bag here, as it were, regarding who this first pope really was.
Well, we pretty much established the fact that Peter was never in Rome, and he couldn't be. The closest that we could find Peter is where modern-day Babylon would be. And ironically, I've heard on the Catholic, some of the Catholic apologetics refer that, well, Peter referred to Rome as Babylon, but it's not now, all of a sudden. We knew that there was a major confrontation, and we know that there, like with false doctrines, there are always counterfeit doctrines, and that's what really spurred me on to try to identify what exactly did happen. And I would run across all these little verses and that just sort of seemed out of place in the Bible, these warnings within, like, in the book of James, and especially like Acts chapter 20 towards the end, Paul himself says, there are wolves among you that will reveal. So I was trying to figure out what actually happened here. Well, using the book of Acts, which is plainly stated as a historical account what happened, there's a story in there in chapter 8 that people would just sort of glance over. And I've heard a few sermons done on this. I've listened to everything I could. And it's basically when Simon Peter there meets this magician. And it starts on verse 9 through 25. And they meet this sorcerer, Simon Magnus.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what happens is Simon Magnus, who is most likely was an apostle to John the Baptist or a student of John the Baptist. That can't be confirmed one way or another. But Simon Magnus is definitely a magician. And verse 10, saying this man is of great power of God, that's sort of lost in the translation. Basically, it's almost saying that he himself proclaims to be God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's more of a self-given title. And Simon Magnus, or this magician here, wants. Are we on break?
Well, we can get up and right after the break.
Okay.
Please stay tuned, everybody, and we'll finish afterwards with all this information as to some of it's going to be a little bit shocking as to how they came about claiming that Peter, the apostle, who is called Simon Peter, was, and there's one of the hints right there how they got around this, and they twisted things up a little bit there. But please stay tuned, and after the break we'll get into a little bit more detail. Thanks for listening. Welcome back, everyone. This is Nicholas with Presence of God Ministry. The website, www.remnantofgod.org. The phone number to call in is 1-800-858-6582. If you're using unlimited long distance or have a cell phone, please use 559-733-5161. Our guest on the show this week is Andrew. He wrote the paper that you can find on my website in the RCC Exposed section of the website. Just look for the page entitled The Actual First Pope. He's got two large sections on that page that makes up most of the page. And we were discussing before the break the 11 facts that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, using historical as well as scriptural evidence, that Peter in no way was in Rome. He wasn't there. And now we're going into a little bit more detail as to how the Catholic Church was able to fabricate such a lie as this. And it's kind of a... It's kind of shocking when you find this out, but it's you know, kind of a common sense kind of a thing too. But if you don't know about this type of history with the pagan church and some of the titles they used, you never would have guessed it. So welcome back again there, Andrew.
Well, thanks for having me again. To continue on where we were talking about in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 25, the first time that this rival church was that happened to be exposed to the early church of Christianity, where the Apostle Peter confronted a sorcerer named Simon Magnus. And I was given a little extra background history on Simon Magnus there, where he's definitely a sorcerer and a magician, and most likely there are some historical accounts that says that he was most likely a disciple of John the Baptist, and so he's on multiple occasions has definitely heard the gospel accounts, and most likely from Jesus Christ himself, but unfortunately he saw the power of the Holy Spirit. And he basically offered money to the Apostle Peter's to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this was the first time that the young church encountered a shadow church. And basically, what happened, to give some more input of the Simon Magnus's, this magician's, his background is most likely a Gnostic and Babylonian pagan mixture. He basically mixed multiple things from all the religions and just sort of had a beef stew of theology.
Yeah, literally. Yeah, because I can't remember all of them, but he did a lot of different things and just put them all in just one big, kind of like we see going on today with the One World Church.
Exactly. Yeah. In fact, in verse 23 here, Peter plainly calls this. He goes, "For I perceive thou art the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity," which easily could be perceived, you know, just sort of a comeback or a quip that Peter says, but really this is a more of a prophetic statement. The gall of bitterness is apostasy and departing from the word of God, in the bond of iniquity. So basically Peter here is a mini prophecy, and at the same time a quip back to Simon Magnus that, "Oh, you're a bad guy." And ironically, Simon's his return was, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me."
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like Simon Magnus there was aware of this horrible mixing of the facts. And so basically, this is the first confrontation of the early church with the mixing of the paganism and the Hellenistic and Gnostic thinking that we see. To progress from there, that we knew that Simon Magnus was obviously interested in spiritual matters, and he wanted to hold an office of some type. And unfortunately, the reason he wanted to hold that office was not exactly to serve God, but in a roundabout way, use what's referred in Revelation 2, verse 14, which is not in the paper, but to expand on it, is the doctrines of Balaam.
Yeah.
To use his office as a political means and a way of retrieving riches. If we look at the book of Numbers, chapter 22, we see the story of Balaam. Most people just concentrate on the donkey, but if you watch what Balaam does, he's a prophet and a sorcerer, and yet we're given warnings in 2 Peter and also Revelation 2, verse 14, about the doctrines of Balaam. Then Simon Magnus was mixing all these churches, and what better place with this mixing of churches to move to Rome, the capital of the world at the time. And this is referenced several times through historical accounts. The Triumph of Christianity in the Roman Empire on page 15 is one historical reference. Also, I have Hastings Bible Dictionary is another historical account of each time that Simon Magnus wanted to move to Rome to be ahead of his own church. As I stated earlier before the break, Simon Magnus also proclaimed himself to be a god or a messiah, which is there. ironically, when he wanted to move to church, we've talked about this mixing of religions, of Judaism, of early Christianity, of paganism, some Gnostic thinking,
some Babylonian myths, some Greek additions, also,
the list is endless. And that's how, and looking at that, looking from where a lot of Christianity is today and the Church of Rome is today, we see it had an inception right from the beginning.
Yeah.
These things
it's a universal religion.
Exactly. And that's exactly what the word universal religion is, exactly what Simon Magnus wanted to do, is start a universal religion. And ironically, the term universal means not only all-encompassing, but Catholic.
Yes, that's the English translation of the word Catholicism, universal.
Exactly. It's supposed to be all-encompassing. And
yes.
And even today we see this things in recent history where the Pope and Dalai Lama and
yeah.
and outright other religions are able to encompass and embrace hands. It's like... should raise an eye of suspicion.
Yes. I mean, I've done quite a few news letters on that alone, the way it's been, where the Pope has been joining hands with every, I mean, from Zoroastrian nuns to the Christ denying, the Jewish Christ denying faith. In fact, a bishop just back in 2000 made a statement to everybody in the United States of America not to evangelize the Jews anymore because they were guaranteed heaven. So don't bother, you know.
Oh, exactly, exactly. And in fact, this moving to Rome and starting a universal religion, I have multiple, I believe I have four historical accounts for this that I've found. And just to quick reference them, and obviously I would encourage people to go to your website of Remnant of God, is the Apostolic Christianity is on page, volume 2, page 566. And also it's in volume 1, page 244. And on also Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Church. And let's see, where else do I have? Erdemann's Handbook in the History of Christian Notes, Early Christian Writers Regarding Simon as the Front of All Heresies, page 100. And even in the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, we see him as the founder in a school of a Gnostic thing and the father of heresy.
Yeah.
So there, the fact that this Simon Magnus, who knew the apostles and the apostles themselves, Peter himself, said, "You are full of gall and bitterness," wanted to go to Rome, start a universal church, and be the head of that church. Which would bring us to, how did Simon Magnus, or Simon Magus, as some people would say, get the title of Simon Peter? Because we always hear that the good apostle Simon Peter was the first pope.
Yeah.
Well, if you're head of your own church, which to this day, unfortunately, the Bishop of Rome or the Pope John Paul, the terms of blasphemy or counting yourself as God through the popes is endless. I mean, it's so well documented. It's not even.
Yeah,
I've got
worth. Literally dozens and dozens of quotes where the Pope calls himself God on Earth on my Words of a Beast page. But yeah, continue on with that. How this Simon Peter thing kind of got mixed up with the actual apostle, because that's the thing that kind of lets the cat out of the bag and makes a lot of people realize, how did you miss that?
Well, on the same token, on the first, that the Catholics use of Peter upon this Peter or Petra rock, I will build my church, that same term, Peter or Petras or Petron or Perlai, all have the same root word, and that's basically stone or rock or boulder or foundation in some instances, but it's also a title of a deity.
Mm-hmm.
The Patres, or Peter, is a title that you would receive if you were considered a deity.
Yeah, and so since Simon was his first name, the last name would be replaced by the title.
Exactly. Simon Peter, instead of, which is A.K.A., or formerly known as Simon Magus, or Simon Magnus. Mm-hmm. He would formerly be referred to as Simon Peter.
And you had a, I mean, when you think about, you know, how crafty the enemy is, the devil himself, and how when you look back, way back in time, and how he knew there would be an apostle by the name of Simon Peter, so he had to come up with some kind of terminology that he can use back thousands of years ago in the Babylonian church. I mean, even with, like, even looking at Semiramis and the so-called virgin birth that she said she had with Tammuz, you see how he looks forward in the future and figures out a way to manipulate that. I can see that happening here with the name of Simon Peter.
Exactly. In fact, the virgin birth was one of the first messianic prophecies right in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall, and obviously that was counterfeited.
Yeah.
So when we look through history and look through the Bible, we see dozens and dozens of counterfeits, and they just lead us away from God in the plan of salvation. And unfortunately, this is a bold one. This one is amazing. How here a sorcerer, magician would, you know, be considered a deity, go into Rome, start a universal, a.k.a. Catholic Church, and then receiving the title Peter, and then being formally called Simon Peter.
Yeah. I saw some stuff a little while ago about where Caesar was so taken by Simon Peter, the Magus, not the apostle, of course, but this sorcerer calling himself a Christian. He was so taken by him that he declared him God and then even made a statue dedicated to him.
That's right. There is a statue with a plate that has been found archaeologically in Rome. Let's see if I could find my notes on that. There is a statue that shows that Simon Peter, and ironically, Simon Magnus is from the town of Giddy, which is a very Samaritan type village small city or village there, and the facial features on this statue, although I'm trying to get this confirmed, it just does not show a Latin or a Roman type citizen. It's the facial features of not the standard Jew, but of somebody from this one area in Samaria. And ironically, a lot of the early art, and this I say on speculatory and not proof positive, but I have noticed in a lot of the older art that the Apostle Peter, which I think is really being drawn from first and second hand accounts of Simon Magnus, has a lot different features than the other apostles.
Yeah.
which unfortunately we won't know until hopefully the soon return of Christ, and I imagine this will be some of the horrible teachings that we get to see that of things that have occurred.
Mm-hmm.
So, let's see, what other? Oh, we were talking briefly about the historical, you know, the archaeological evidence of Simon Peter, or AKA Simon Magnus, being in Rome. But let's and briefly before the break, we talked about the Apostle Peter and where he's supposedly buried.
Yes, I was just going to say, where he hasn't been buried in Rome. And if I recall correctly, they said in 1950 from the Vatican, his bones were in the Vatican or underneath the altar, and then they also repeated that statement in 1968, right?
Well, my earliest finding that I could find is on Christmas Eve Mass. Christmas Mass in 1959 is when it was first proclaimed miraculously the bones of the Apostle Peter were under the altar in St. Peter's Basilica,
mm-hmm.
which is basically, which is Vatican Hill, surrounded by seven hills, which means the soothsayer.
Yeah, and the seven-headed beast that Revelation talks about.
But ironically, this never was an issue for almost 2,000 years or 1,950 years until 1950. These Catholic priests in Jerusalem actually found an ostuary, just like the ostuary, which is based. An ostuary is a bone box for a very small time in history. they would lay a body in the tomb. It would decay, and a year later they would put the bones in a big marble box. And
yeah, they do the same thing in China because of the lack of real estate.
Exactly. Well, just like James's ossuary was this found. Well, Simon Bar Peter's was found in 1950.
Yeah.
So for 1950 years, it was never an issue where Peter was buried. They had this good little lie going. Boom, strong archaeological evidence happens.
So they have to do a twist, a spin on it.
These priests get retired and shut out from public view. Their books are you know, just not circulated at all. And then all of a sudden, well, what do you know? His bones are under the altar of the basilica.
Funny how they
unheard
got that.
Of before. Unheard of before.
Yeah.
So I think that's a pretty good spin control.
Yeah, that is. I mean, it's amazing how people will believe a lie over the truth, because I run into it all the time. Well, they'll believe a lie without any documentation whatsoever, but then when you show them absolute documentation, some people will turn their head on that. And it's just, I don't know, they kind of like... Well, when you look at the one scripture, it says they'll be allowed to believe a lie. A strong delusion will be sent them. So, you know, it's understandable, but at the same time, in my reality, it's kind of like, wow, that's strange.
Yeah. Now that we have this, I don't know if we're going to have enough time here, but I would like sort of to encourage people when they go back and reread the New Testaments. We can never read that too often, but when you start to find certain texts that of like Paul mentioning the wolves coming from among us, things like the Apostle Jude in the book of Jude, where he talks the ravenous wolves are already here,
yeah.
Or Paul's statements, the mystery of iniquity is already at work.
Yeah, and you mentioned a pretty interesting thing in the paper where you stated something to the fact that, like, basic doctrines, like even Christ would know, 101 Christianity kind of stuff, is being mentioned in the Church of, you know, the Colossians?
In Colossians 2.
Yeah, because the main reason being is because those wolves have already come in and started twisting those truths, so basic understanding had to be brought back to them.
Exactly. In fact, the issue of the eating of unclean meats, sacrificed idols, and things like that, if Christianity had its seed planted and was allowed to flourish naturally without any influence, they would have never had to have gone through certain these statements. And it's this pure mixing of Christianity that these basic doctrines just had to be repeated. Because remember, Christianity is really supposed to be a Jewish, our Jewish heritage is from there. And
yeah.
There wasn't supposed to be much change. In fact, the new covenant really should be the fulfilled covenant. Instead of new covenant, old covenant, it really should be the stated covenant and then the fulfilled covenant.
Yes,
if we look at it, and then there's just multiple verses. So every time you start to hit these verses that are basic Judaism, basic Christianity 101, you just see the influence. In fact, all the letters, everything besides the Gospels almost is written, and it shows that this shadow church, which it really was, now unfortunately it's the large church or the mother church now, was already at work and already infiltrating these horrible doctrines of paganism and Gnostic thinking and ideas and stuff like that.
It's amazing how popular it became because, I mean, well, just the way the theology runs, you know, being saved in your sins, you can keep on doing them and, you know, still consider yourself heaven-bound, and even with, like, the sales of indulgences. I mean, this is one of the reasons I believe Catholicism became so popular, and that and all the pomp and happenstance and all that stuff, you know, with when they started mixing not only the pagan doctrines but their clothing and stuff, I mean, to make themselves appeal to the royalty of the day, you know, because that's one of the main reasons I think Cardinal Gibbons places in his book as to why they started doing that.
Yeah, it's very appealing to the eyes. In fact, here's a good example about the Gnostic beginnings or the influence that Simon Magus had. was in the book of Jude. There's only one chapter in there. He talks about wandering stars in verse 13, and to us and most Christians, we read this one chapter in the book of Jude. There's things like wandering stars or without fruit or twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Well, none of those verses really make sense, or the blackness of darkness forever, like in verse 13 also, until you put them in the context of Gnosticism,
yes,
which means knowledge. And basically, these are Gnostic insults that Jude, this whole book, the book of Jude, really is nothing more than an insult to Gnostics that have with their own terminology, that has infiltrated the church. And if you look at the book of Jude, most people just read it, short book. In fact, many of the younger kids wanting to read a book in the Bible can get away with that one for their assignment, because it's only so many, very few verses and one chapter. But a lot of Christians would just look over that book and not get much from it, and not realizing that it's from a Gnostic background to counteract the Gnostic influence and pagan influence that has already infiltrated the church, and those are really Gnostic and pagan insults.
Yeah. I mean, just the twice dead situation, or even the wandering stars thing, is, you know, because stars are messengers, and some of these guys going around with this strange message. And then the twice dead thing, of course, we understand what the terminology of the second death refers to. I mean, that's the end result of their walk.
Yes, yes. So basically, that's the big premise of my paper there, and I show the how this shadow church just crept into mainstream Christianity, and I hope I did a good job and did.
Oh, you did. I do believe you did a wonderful job. I mean, of course, we couldn't cover all here today on the broadcast because we only got an hour. And for those of you that are listening, if you'd like to get a look at this paper, go to remnantofgod.org, go to the RCC Exposed section of the website, and go to the page that says entitled The Actual First Pope. Well, we're out of time. Thanks for agreeing to come on the show, Andrew. Thank you so much.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
Okay, well, we got to go, folks. That's about it for us for this week. So this is Nicholas from Presence of God's Ministry signing off for this week. Stop at a site for all I share here and more. It's at remnantofgod.org. Thanks to LotTheFirstAmendmentRadio.com for allowing the present truth to be broadcast freely. And don't forget to catch the rebroadcast of this show on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. See you next time, everybody. God bless.